You're listening to RightDivision.com, brought to you by Northside Bible Church.
Good morning. Our scripture reading is in Acts chapter 17, verse 15. And they that conducted Paul brought him into Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given over to idolatry. And now, Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd add your blessing to this, the reading of your holy word, because we ask it in Christ's name for his sake. Amen.
Hope you all didn't stay up too late last night, and that you're wide awake this morning. You've had 6 days of living in the world, and here we got one day to spend some time in the Word. I think that Mr. Young understood what life was all about. God leads his dear children along. And I hope that after 6 days in the world that you don't act too much like that young lady that just came back from her honeymoon. When she returned home, she immediately called her mother. And she was asked by her mother, "Well, darling, how was the honeymoon?" And this young bride said, "Oh, Mom, it was romantic and terrific. We had a wonderful time. But Mom, as soon as we got home, do you know what he started doing? He started using some of the most horrible language I've ever heard. He was using four-letter words. Mother, he kept saying things like iron and dust and wash and cook. Come get me quick." I hope that the words you hear today make you feel that way. Lord, come get me quick. Get me out of the world. 6 days a week. And only one day for this. I hope it's every day. I hope this isn't just the only day. I trust it's not. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and how much of an impact it has as we spend time with it. We pray, Father, now that as we look into it, that our hearts and our minds be settled from the rush and the care of this world, and that we might, Father, be built up in a faith that's most holy, so that all things that we do might bring honor to you and glorify your Son who gave his life for us. So, Father, we pray now that as the Word shines a light upon our path, a lamp unto our feet, that we might be appreciative of these graces in Christ Jesus, for we pray this in his name. Amen. Kind of bring our thinking together. Paul was at Thessalonica and he stirred up the Jews there. He had to leave and go to Berea. And he found in Berea a group of people who were very notable because they searched the Scriptures daily to see if the things that Paul taught them were true. When the Thessalonians found out about it, they came down there and they stirred the people up. Look at verse 13. The last phrase, it says, they came there to Berea and they stirred up the people. And immediately in verse 14, the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timothy abode there still. And so what we have here is we have Timothy and Silas, Paul's two companions, among others, still at Berea, and Paul is sent by sea. Now remember that Berea and Philippi are on the Aegean Sea up in the kind of the northwest corner. He took a boat and he comes south along the eastern coast of Greece. So if he looked out to the east, he'd see Turkey. If he looked out to the west, he'd see Greece, or what we know as Macedonia. And he comes on down to the bottom part, probably the southeastern tip, and he's let off. And there we are at this town called Athens. Verse 16. Let's look at verse 15. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. So Paul told his companions that brought him down to Athens, "Would you go back and get Silas and Timothy and tell them to come quick?" Now why that is, maybe because of the subject matter we encounter today. That Athens was completely and totally given over to idolatry. And maybe Paul was reaching one of those moments in his life that Mr. Young talked about. Maybe he had reached one of the dark moments and he thought, "My what is going on here? What can I do alone, just one little guy? One little preacher of the Word among this. And what was Athens? Athens was the cultural center of the world at that time. An old ancient city. Its history goes back to 3000 B.C. Even though it wasn't the capital of Macedonia or Greece. You remember Greece? That's, you know, we get our Greeks from Greece. Alexander the Great and some other notable philosophers and poets of history come from this area and this time. Corinth was the capital. But Athens was just as much the cultural center of the intellect and the arts as, say, Ephesus and Colossae was of the commerce. And here Paul finds himself in a city that is steeped in culture, but it has nothing to do with God. It is a culture that is totally given over to what can be known today about man. In fact, I see that here in verse 21. If you'll drop down there and look. For all the Athenians and strangers who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear of some new thing. It's a lot like today. It seems like we're caught up with what is the current fad today. It's not just in the church. Or should I first say it's not just in society, but it's in the church also. A lot of fads come down the pike and God's people get caught up in them. They get, as Paul says, they get tossed to and fro because of every wind of doctrine. They're not settled on the Word of God because they don't spend time in the Word of God. And here Paul finds a whole group of people that have never spent any time in the Word of God. They knew about the Hebrews and they knew about Judaism and they knew about Elohim and Yahweh. But that was nothing compared to these great gods and these wise ideas they had about justice and righteousness and wisdom. These things were much more important because it tested the mind of man. Athens was an interesting city. There's some things you know about it. There was a hill, the Acropolis, where some of these beautiful architectural wonders were created, like the Parthenon, the temple that was dedicated to the goddess that the city was named after, Athena. There was the Areopagus, which was the area where the county square was, the market area where people would gather to sell their wares and share their ideas and talk about things. And then there was this place called Mars Hill. And Mars Hill was where the council of all the philosophers would come. And if somebody happened to come across some new idea, they would have him go to the hill. And they would listen to him speak and hear him out to determine whether or not he was on target or off target. Whether he was a blasphemer against the rationale of man or some smart guy. And Paul finds himself in this town where there were idols. Idols everywhere. Look in verse 16. Paul waited for them now at Athens, and his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Now, this isn't a stirring up like those guys from Thessalonica did at Berea, where they kind of came in and with a broom kind of kicked up the dust. This is a medical term, this idea of stirring up. It's an idea that means it's sharp and it's acidic. It's a lot like that confrontation that took place between Paul and Barnabas when they were getting ready to leave on the second missionary journey. It's the same word that's used there. Go back there. It's chapter 15 and verse 39. The contention was so sharp. There's that word. The so sharp. Sharp and acidic. Here are these two guys. Paul and Barnabas has just spent this first wonderful trip together. Marvelous things were done. They preached the Word. Many believed. They had signs and wonders following the Word. Great reception. Yeah, turn back to chapter 14, verse 26. This is when Paul and Barnabas came back, when they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they came, they gathered the church together, and they reviewed all that God had done with them and how He'd opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. Wonderful things. Tremendous things that took place down here. And then they had this council in Jerusalem in chapter 15. And they won this great victory that, yes, the Word of God was supposed to go to the Gentiles. I mean, it's almost like Jimmy Johnson and Jerry Jones winning the Super Bowl. And Bud's forever. And yet, like it is with men and women, some things do cause a division, and some things do separate us. And sometimes the separation is not really pleasant, and that's what this word stir means. Come back to chapter 17. That's what it means when it says that Paul's spirit was stirred in him. It was almost like an idea that there was a burning in him and an angriness in him that was caustic. And his heart responded to it. It stirred his spirit. Now we know that what was another word that I came across? Okay, it was in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, talking about love. And one of the things that love is not easily provoked. That's that word, stirred. The word provoke. Of course, the word easily is not in there. If you go back and look at it, chapter 13, verse 5, the word easily is not there, but the word provoked is this word stirred. Love is not caustic. It's not sharp. It's not acidic. It doesn't get stirred up to the point that it just retaliates. That's not love. See, a stirred up man, we learn in Proverbs, is a man who is angry. A stirred up man, we learn in Proverbs, is a man who is proud. It's a man who is wrathful. And that's not the way we're to be, is it? But Paul's spirit was stirred within him when he saw all of this idolatry. And we need to be stirred up when we see the things that belong to God given over to the things that pertain to man. And isn't that what idolatry is? What is idolatry? What is it? You think of an idol, you think of some kind of a little statue, a little fat guy, you know, sitting with his legs crossed and his hands in front of him, and, you know, that's Buddha. You think of an idol, something made out of stone or something carved out of wood. That's why. But, yeah, we don't have that today. We don't have that in America. Do you have any? I mean, do you see anybody that has? I mean, a few people who practice a pagan religion. I had a law school professor when I was in law school who was a Buddhist, a practicing Buddhist, and he had a little statue of Buddha at his little shrine in his little house that he worshipped. But see, that's what idolatry is all about, worship, isn't it? See, it takes on these kind of characteristics. We don't just, you know, worship things that are carved out of stone or made out of wood. We worship, man worships things that are on a higher level than that, animals. You remember in the Ten Commandments, and you saw Pharaoh's court, and they had that big old statue sitting in that chair and that black thing, and had a face of a bird with a big beak sticking out. Worship animals. And a man worships higher things than that. You know, he worships the sun, the moon, and the stars, and he worships other things like the air that blows, or fire, or water. Man worships other men. There's hero worship. All of this is idolatry. All of it doesn't involve just these little stone things that you think of as idols, but it involves other things too. And here in Athens, we find idolatry at its pinnacle. Man worshiping man, and the wisdom of man, and the great things that man can come up with. And Paul is stirred. He's stirred because the things that belong to God have been given to man. And that's the worship that God desires and God commands. He says that, you know. Worship belongs to Him. He starts out with the Ten Commandments. He says, number one, what? What's the first commandment? Number one, I'm the only God. I'm it. Don't be fooled by all this other stuff. And so where does it take man? Man goes all through these other things that he worships until he gets to what? Himself. And he begins to worship his idea. Well, this is the way I think it ought to be. And it leads him astray. Man needs to learn to be content with the fact that the Lord is my shepherd, as David put it. And when the Lord is not your shepherd, you have want. You think about it. When you don't put God at the center of your life, and if you don't follow His commandments and His words and learn about Him and study Him, you begin to want and to want and to want and to want and to want. Ah, I want things better with my job. You know, I want things better with my wife. I want things better with my children. I want things better with my arthritis. You know, it goes on and on. Want, want, want. But the Lord, when He's your shepherd, you shall not want. Paul's spirit was stirred by this idolatry that he saw. And you know what idolatry? Let's look at a picture of it. Go over to Exodus chapter 32. The second commandment, while you're turning to Exodus chapter 32, is that thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. Because God doesn't want you to worship them. Moses is up on the mountain in Exodus chapter 32, and he's just been given the Ten Commandments. And he's coming down the mountain. He knows all that's going on. God already told him about it. You can read the last part of chapter 31, and you know that Moses knows all that's going on. And so in verse 19 of chapter 32, it came to pass as soon as he neared into the camp. You know, I still see that movie, Cecil B. DeMille. I guess it's just what an impact it had. You see him coming down carrying those tablets, and he's on that mountain, and he looks down in that little valley area, and you can see that golden thing just glowing and all the people around it. And as the camera pans in, they're just dancing and singing and having a great time and indulging in every want that man has. And it's not until we get to the point in our life that the only thing that matters and the only one we want is Christ, that we will continue to be led astray into all of our indulgences. And so Moses is there, and he says, it came to pass as soon as he came near into the camp, he saw the calf, and he saw the dancing, and Moses' anger burned. And so ours, just like Paul's, needs to be stirred when we see this kind of stuff. We really do. Now don't forget, we're not looking for Buddha and temples and little carved images, and you know, it's anything that replaces God and who He is, and we're going to look at that in just a minute. Because Paul, when he gets on Mars Hill, he begins to explain these things to these people. So Moses' anger burned, and he said that, and it says he cast the tables out of his hands, and he broke them beneath the mount. And he took the calf which they had made, and he burned it in the fire, and he ground it into powder, and he scattered it upon the water. And he made the people of Israel, the children of Israel, to drink it. There's a lesson in that. I'm going to just quickly tell you what it is. It's that your idol, whatever it is in life, you will end up drinking it. And you will pay the consequences for it. There are consequences for the choices that we make in life. God has a universal principle of sowing and reaping, and what you're sowing today is what you're going to reap tomorrow. And if what you're reaping today you don't like, it's because of what you sowed yesterday or the day before. Now, when you go out and you sow apple seeds, what are you going to reap? Apples. What are you reaping today? Are you reaping what they were reaping at that time when Moses came down the mountain? Their heart still hadn't turned to Him. And they made this choice. Go back to verse 1 of chapter 32. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mountain, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto them, up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt. We know not what has become of him. That's impatience. No patience to wait for God. No patience. What you want is what you want now. It's that now generation. We've been grown up with light switches and microwaves and instant this and instant that. And that's what they want. Verse 2, Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with an engraving tool after he had made it a melted calf. And they said, these are thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. You can just see him standing there in that movie saying, these are thy gods. Is it Edgar G. Robinson played that part, a little short, fat? And he was just, these are thy gods. And the people, just the music started. And the people just immediately began to dance and frolic and drink and chase. And that's idolatry. That's what idolatry does. It's putting your faith and your confidence and your satisfaction in the things that don't give satisfaction. I mean, that's honestly doing that. Don't be fooled by the fact that you think you're good because God is serious about this. If He isn't the center of your life, and you know, how do you evidence that He's the center of your life? How do you know? It's when He begins to live through you. Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, but it's not I who lives, it's Christ. It's Christ who lives in me. So the things that begin to come out of me are the things that reflect Him. See, the character of godliness is living a godly life. You know, it's just like, hey, what's your favorite football team? You saw them last night. If you watch the OU game, they had it painted on their bellies. They had it on their foreheads. They wore it on their hats. They wore it on their t-shirts. They screamed it for 3 hours. I'm not saying that's what you should do to demonstrate your godliness, but I'm saying that kind of passion, that kind of presentation, that kind of evidence, is it there? Nita was talking to me, you don't mind if I bring this up, about some other lady this morning, and she said, you know, I kind of thought that this was an okay deal, but I wanted to be sure because things that were involved in it were important things, and I noticed as I got deeper into this deal that there was always this reflection of the Lord, and this reflection of the Lord, and this reflection of the Lord, and so I gave her kind of a peace about it. Idolatry takes us away from things, takes the things that belong to God and takes away from Him and convinces us that our satisfaction is there and it's not. We'll never be satisfied by it. Come back to Acts. I spent a long time on that and some of the stuff is basic. We need to be stirred. We need to have that kind of conviction about the things that belong to God being given to other things. Why? Because the consequences of it, of sin, are devastating. You know what it ultimately ends up in? The anger of God. The anger of God. So Paul here in chapter 17, verse 16, when he was at Athens and he's waiting for his friends to come back, he was stirred in his spirit. In verse 17, as his manner was, he went into the synagogue with the Jews and the devout people and in the marketplace daily with them that met him. He began to go to the people and to talk to them. He began to go to explain to them the things that pertain to God and what the real God was all about and not these false images and these fakes and this wisdom of man that really doesn't lead to anywhere but death and destruction. He began to talk to them and in verse 18, certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him. Epicureans, atheists. No God. See, everybody searches for truth, all right? And when one man finds a little thing about truth, you know, they make a philosophy out of it and a philosopher out of him. And that's what Epicurus was back in 300, 400 B.C. I'm not that well steeped in it, but I do know that what he taught was that the highest attainment in life was personal satisfaction. And that didn't come from the baser things in life, although when his people began to teach it and to act it out, it ended up being in the baser things. You know, we have it today in the idea of materialism. Okay, that would be a good term for these folks, the atheistic materialist, or atheism materialism, or something, a combination of those two words. It's the idea of you only go around life once, so grab all the gusto you can get. It's nothing that's not common today. We have it today in our advertising and in our media and in the market, how they sell things to us. Why is that? Because it appeals to us? You better believe it. It's because we're not satisfied with God. These people have no God. They don't believe in God. They just believe in that the highest truth in life is to attain this perfection and do it now, because since there's no God, there's nothing at the end of life. At the end of life, it's done. It's over. And the Stoics, these are on a higher level, because they didn't debase themselves with these lower things like drugs and drinking and carousing and the pursuit of happiness and satisfaction like the Epicureans did. They set themselves apart because everything, they were pantheists. Everything was God. And all of these things affected you, and you had no purpose in it, or you had no play in it. You were like a puppet, and there were strings, and everything that happened to you, you just had to put up with. And so the highest truth in life was to set yourself like a rock and be stoic. You've heard that word. Nothing hurts me. You know, Paul Simon wrote, I am a rock, I am an island. And it goes on. It's that idea, nothing's going to touch me, nothing's going to affect me, I'm not moved or controlled by any emotion, I am impervious to these things that are pulling my puppet strings and making me move through life and that I have no control over. Those were the Stoics. Paul runs into these guys. These are philosophers during this period. And notice in verse 18, some of them said, what will this babbler say? And others, he seems to be a setter forth of strange gods. So some kind of ridiculed him and some kind of held him out. You know, there's kind of caused a little concern and question. So because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection, they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine of which thou speakest. This is at Mars Hill. This is where the council of the philosophers, 30 or more of them, would come together and hear when somebody had something new to speak. And they would test it. They would try it. And they would hear it out and vote on it. And so they took him and they brought him. And they said, may we know what this new doctrine of which thou speakest is. Remember what that doctrine was? I went over it really quick, didn't I? It's right there at the end of verse 18. He preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Jesus is God. That's what he told them. That's this new God that they're talking about. And this resurrection is this new idea of being born again from the dead. What is this? This is a new idea. Particularly the Epicureans, you know, they're going, hey, life is over. The Stoics are saying, why are we supposed to be involved in this? We have nothing to say, nothing to do. They're fatalists in their hearts. What is this worship of this man that can give us life eternal? And so they give Paul a day. Verse 20. Finish out this little part. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. And so Paul had his day on Mars Hill. As he stood on Mars Hill, he looked out among the men who were to judge his new thoughts. And he says, you men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious. You have that today, don't you? You meet them day in and day out. They're religious people. You know, if America were controlled by the number of people who say they are godly Christians, about 160 million of them by the last poll, I remember. In fact, let me get to that. I've got that here. If America were controlled by these people today, just think of what they could do. If there were 160 million Bible-believing Americans, there wouldn't ever, ever, ever have been a womanizer in the White House. There would never have been a homosexual congressman. There would never be a womanizing congressman. There would never be a governor or a senator who could get elected on a pro-abortion platform or who opposed school prayer. There would never be a public school which would hand out condoms to graduates who could not read or write. 160 million Americans who believed in the Bible wouldn't stand for that. But what is the deal then? They're religious. They're very religious, just like these people in Athens. And the central controlling point in their life is what they feel today. See, we need to examine ourselves. Are we motivated by these things? You young adults, do you have a desire to spend time with the Lord day in and day out? You middle-aged and older adults, do you spend time with the Lord? Have the lessons of life had their effect so that you know that the only safe harbor you have is Him? So that no matter what comes, that you find your security in what thus saith the Lord. You know, when you begin to get into this Word, in Hebrews chapter 4, we have it over here, the big one on the wall. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Are you prepared to have that sword come into your life? If you spend time with this Word, that's what it will do. If not, then you're just like most of these 160 million, quote, Bible-believing Americans who do nothing about it. Who just say they are because it's a cultural thing to do. See, the real question that we all get down to when we examine ourselves is, am I lost or am I saved? Now, that's what Paul brings to their attention. Jesus and the resurrection. He begins to talk to them about how religious they are. In fact, in verse 23, he talks about there's this idol to an unknown God. So that all the gods that are represented there, in fact, one of their historians said that it is easier to find a god in Athens than it is to find a man. Idols everywhere, on every road, in every nook and in every cranny. Idols for every imaginable thing in the world. And men paid the worship that belonged to God to these idols. And so, in case they didn't miss any idol, they had these idols to the unknown God. And Paul says about in verse 23, as he passed by, he said, I beheld your devotions and I found an altar with this inscription. This is worship, devotion, and altar. He says, and I found this thing going on to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, and it's Him I declare unto you. What is the first thing you're going to tell somebody when you begin to talk to them about God? What is it? They got to know that He is. You know there is a God. There is a God. Isn't that what it says over in Hebrews when it talks about faith? They who come to Him must first believe that He is. See, we know that have read the book and studied it that without faith it's impossible to please Him. Without faith it's impossible to please Him. How are you going about trying to please Him? By worshiping all these things that have nothing to do with anything at all. I mean, just because you come to church doesn't mean you're saved. Just because you sing the song doesn't mean you're saved. Oh, I'm a fifth generation of a Presbyterian. My great-great-grandfather. It's not that at all. Doesn't do it. That's what Paul says. He begins verse 24. God who made the world and all things in it. God is. He created all of this. I love what David says in the 19th Psalms. You know, the heavens declare the handiwork of God. And all of this that you see around you, the firmament, showeth forth who He is. Now, I don't know what you do about the one that says, I don't believe that. I guess don't cast your pearls before swine. Just wait until they get to the point where they start thinking that maybe there is a God. And you were the last person to ever remind them there was one. And maybe they'll come back to you. But there is a God. He did create these things. He is the creator of heaven and earth. And Paul talks about that. In verse 25, he's not worshipped, in verse 24, he's not worshipped in temples or things that are made out of the hand. Neither in verse 25 is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needs anything. There's not anything you can bring to the altar. There's not anything you can bring to the altar. There's not anything that he wants from you. What would the God of the universe want from you? What could you bring to him? What is it? Romans, Paul says in chapter 12, verse 1, that we present ourselves a living sacrifice. That's just everything. You know, a living sacrifice is everything. That's every aspect of your life, every thought of your mind, every deed of your hand, and every place your foot walks. It's all that you've got. You trust Him. You lean on Him. You acknowledge Him. And if you're His child and you don't, hang in there. He'll get you back in line, just like a good father will chasten his own little child. So will a heavenly father chasten his earthly child. And let me tell you, it's no fun, the chastening. Especially if you don't learn the lesson the first time. Verse 25, he goes on, seeing then that it is He, God, who gives all life and breath and all things. Now, I'm going to stop here because it's noon. We'll finish this up next week, and when we finish it up, we'll leave the latter half of next week to look at the book of 1 Thessalonians, because it's during this period that Paul writes it. There's some interesting things in there that apply to this, because Paul talks about those at Thessalonica who left idols to come and worship the true God. Are you attracted to the Redeemer? Or is it the ritual that attracts you? Do you like the ceremony of church or the Christ of the cross? Are you attracted to the hype or to holiness? There are those, Paul talks about, who are attracted to a form of godliness, but guess what? They denied the power of it. And they followed their idols. Are you attracted to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you received Him as your personal Savior? If so, then your life should live a demonstration of that, because if He's Lord in your life, then He should be commanding the things that go on in your life. And if there's something going on in your life, whatever it may be, if you shut your book, go over to Galatians real quick. I'm going to read this list, and then I'll quit. Galatians, a couple of books to the right. Right after 2 Corinthians, chapter 5. If there are things in your life like this, verse 19, works of the flesh. Yeah, I mean, most of us here, this is no problem. Yeah, we're in the dispensational studies. We understand these things. This is all behind us. Okay, that's great. If you fit in that category, good. But you're to be a witness for God, and the people that you go to, they may not. And you need to be sensitive to that. And you need to know and learn how to share God with them in a way that brings their attention to the fact that He is real, and that He is the one who's given us life, and everything moves and has its being in Him. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. We don't do any of those things. Idolatry. Sorcery, hatred, strife. Now we're coming home, maybe. You ever gossip? Jealousy, wrath, factions, seditions, heresies, envying, murdering, drunkenness, revelings. All of this stuff. It's not the big sins and the gross sins. It's the little sins and the insignificant ones that still speak of who we are. I've had people say, yeah, you guys are so heavenly minded, those you Ephesians studiers. Always talking about heavenly places and Israel's kingdom is here on this earth. And that's true. But I've heard them say, you guys are so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. That's not true. Don't let it be true. Not in your life. For the glory of God, don't let it be true. Let's pray. Father, we thank you as we're challenged today to have to do some of those things like that. That new bride who got back from her honeymoon was challenged to do. Some of these things, Father, are difficult, like love, and not be provoked, and to worship with a faith that's pure and simple and honest in the sight of all men. Now, Father, we need your strength to do these sometimes. We need the wisdom and the understanding that comes from your Son Christ and what He has done for us to give us the direction on how to go so that we bring honor and glory to you. Encourage us today and each day to spend time in the Word to get to know you better, Father, so that when we are on our Mars Hill, we're able to expound, to explain, to confess that Jesus is Lord in our life. And this we pray in His precious name. Amen. You've been listening to a lesson provided by Northside Bible Church. Our assembly is excited to bring you many studies to help the Christian grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, rightly divided. If you live in the greater Oklahoma City area, we welcome you to come and fellowship with us each Sunday. Sunday school begins at 10:15 and church service at 11. Otherwise, we hope you enjoy all the many audio lessons and Bible studies found on rightdivision.com. Questions regarding today's lesson or on any material on the website can be sent to our email address, which is questions@rightdivision.com. Or feel free to write us at Northside Bible Church, P.O. Box 20777, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 73156. Thanks again for listening, and be sure and study your Bible today.